Two Old Testament scripture portions this evening. The first of them, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 26, and we will progress as far as the 8th verse of chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then we turn to the Psalms and to the well-known words of Psalm 8. The 8th Psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Continuing this evening with some isolated addresses upon various subjects in the Scriptures, I would like us, with the Lord's help this evening and from the 8th Psalm, to make a study of the human condition. We hear this expression used in a variety of sources and places amongst humanists and philosophers and thinkers of this world. But it is not an inappropriate question or study to make for ourselves, for we find the inspired psalmist making just such an examination here in the words of Psalm 8, encapsulated in this short question that commences verse 4. What is man? What is man? How are we to objectively describe and rationalize what it is to be human? And this not from the false and distorted and erroneous perspectives of humanists and carnal philosophers and evolutionists and so on, but from a spiritual point of view and biblically speaking and instructed and directed from the Word of God. What is man? What is man? Now, something, though perhaps not all, of the answer to that profound question is contained within the short scan of verses here in Psalm 8. And with the Lord's help this evening, I would like to remark first upon three great disadvantages of the human condition, and then four great advantages or benefits of this same human condition. And the first of the disadvantages, if we may so call it, can be identified here in this third verse, where we discover that man is smaller than the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? Man is smaller than the heavens. Man is small. Man, in terms of his dimensions, his strength, any measure which one intends to place upon him, is small, is limited, and is finite. Here, the psalmist, in his inspired reflections, turns his eyes towards the heavens, where he observes such bodies as the sun and the moon. And these things, though they appear relatively small in the heavens, a man might perhaps reach out his hand and obscure the view of the sun or the moon from his eyes, yet we know in reality they are vast. Their dimensions, their proportions, though we might describe them in terms of miles, are literally beyond our comprehension, rightly to think of. You see, there was no illusion or misapprehension in the mind of the inspired psalmist concerning the nature of these celestial bodies, of the sun and the moon. They had this understanding that those objects were at some great distance from the earth, and yet of immeasurably vast dimensions. And yet, as we know, on a universal scale, when compared to the tremendous dimensions of the galaxy in which our solar system resides, or indeed of the universe in which that galaxy is found, we are still many thousands of orders of magnitude short of the full breadth and dimensions of God's creation. We understand that the moon is a relatively small celestial body, that even the sun, this huge star at the center of our solar system, is small by comparison with other stars which are in the heavens, and that even this galaxy with its millions of such systems of planets and stars and so on is but an infinitesimally small part of the vast heavens which God has made. Man is almost immeasurably, indescribably small. You know, time and again in the scriptures we come across such promises which God made to the likes of Abraham and their spiritual equivalents, where we read of the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who are the heirs of faith, being as the sand that is upon the seashore, innumerable. And we take that analogy in the way in which it was given, and we understand it to be a description of the humanly uncountable number of those whom God is pleased to save. But my friends, think about it in a different light. Here are men and women compared to grains of sand. Grains of sand. We, the people of God, we, a remnant of humanity, are like the sand that is upon the seashore. Pick up with finger and thumb the smallest amount of sand, perhaps, which you can upon a beach. Place it in the palm of your hand. And still, the greater part of it you must cast away until you have but one grain there in your hand. And this, the scripture tells us, is a fitting analogy of an individual human being. Small, almost beyond description. And indeed, though we were to consider humanity in larger numbers, in greater quantities, to consider the nations of the earth, entire countries or continents of people, in the reckoning and in the sight of God, these nations are but the small dust of the balances. Now, a grain of sand might constitute some significant weight upon a fine or an analytical balance used for such weighing. The nations of the earth, still smaller by comparison, as but dust, almost unable to be weighed. Perhaps on a larger scale, we think of this planet upon which we live, 30% only, we are told, of its surface is land. What about its oceans? 70% of its surface, and going to incredible depths. It is but a drop in a bucket, as that which remains adhering to the sides of a vessel after the entire volume of water contained in it has been poured away. Here is something to set us upon the right scale of thinking. Here is something against which to calibrate our measure of humanity and its smallness, its infinitesimal smallness. And my friends, here we are talking in terms of physical dimensions, but what about duration? What about if we were to measure not in terms of distance and size, but of time? How brief, how short, how fleeting. How many analogies there are used in Scripture, how many such verses we might quote which talk about the ephemeral nature, the transient nature of our earthly existence. Our days as a tale that is told, as a mist or a vapour which passeth away, as the very least of the flowers of the field, the grass of the field, which lasts at best for a day, and almost before it has burst forth from the ground, its life cycle is over and it is cast away, it is cut down. It is gone. Such is the smallness of man in terms of every measure which we care to use. By comparison, even with other created things, tiny, almost beyond reckoning. Man, compared to the material creation in which he is set, compared to the heavens in which this small rock upon which we live continues its orbit, man is small, smaller, smallest in the heavens. Now a second disadvantage described of our human condition, and it is this, found in the fifth verse. Thou hast made him lower than the angels. Lower than the angels. We are smaller, much smaller than the heavens. We are lower than the angels. God has made many things. He has made the earth, he has made the heavens, he has made the material creation. He has made all things that have life and breath. He has made humanity, and he has made the angelic beings, the spirit beings. All are creatures. All are made by him. But if we were to make an honest and right assessment of the spirit beings, of the angels whom God has made, and of men and women, we would have to come to this conclusion, though perhaps the comparison be not so stark as the breadth of the created realm which God has made, yet nevertheless we are still this, we are lower than the angels. Now I trust that this truth is almost self-evident to you, for the scriptures tell us certain things about the angels. It tells us that God makes his ministers spirits, makes them as a flame of fire. That is to say, they are not confined as something material or physical is to space and to time. They are powerful. They may move at will from place to place. They may do God's bidding in heaven or upon earth. They fly at his command. Such is the nature of angels. They are not restricted to one particular form or shape, as we also learn from the Word of God. On occasions they appeared unto men as though men. On occasions they appeared as though winged beings. On other occasions their mere appearance was terrifying to those who beheld them, who became as dead men, who fell at their feet, even those hardened Judean shepherds who were used to meeting with bandits and robbers and lions and wolves. On the appearance of certain angels unto them in the heavens, were terrified and feared greatly. Here is some evidence of the nature of the power of the exalted position of angels relative to men. They are, like us, created beings. Like men and women, they have their point of origin. And yet, unlike us, they are not mortal. They are not bound by time. They do not age and weary and decay as do we. They are untouched by the ravages of passing time. And unlike humanity, there are that portion of angels who retained and kept their first estate, of whom Jude speaks in his epistle, who are sinless. They do not know sin. They do not know fault or flaw or error. They are not marred by it. They do not turn aside from the word of God. They are not stained by iniquity. They are not dead in transgressions and sins. This is the nature of angels. Here is something concerning them revealed to us in the word of God. And we must conclude, if we are honest in our assessment and if we have made the comparison aright, we must conclude that we are made lower than angels. Indeed, my friends, we ought rightly to continue that consideration to its logical conclusion. For we know that our adversary, the devil, that great adversary, was in his first form and in his original fashion an angel of light who was cast down, who was first lifted up with pride and then cast down on account of his rebellion, and a quantity of the angels of heaven with him. And these are whom we now know as the devil, or devils in general. But you see, my friends, they still, though blighted and marred by this rebellion against God, they still retain these spiritual powers, these supernatural powers. Indeed, we are left in no doubt concerning the nature and power of our adversary the devil, who may, if he so wishes, appear as an angel of light, who is the arch-deceiver, who did not hesitate to come and seek to tempt even the second person of the Godhead. He is a roaring lion who goes about seeking to whom he may devour. My friends, I make these points because we need to realize this. Not only are we lower than angels, we are lower in this sense than devils. We have not their powers, we have not their longevity. We are transient, we are bound by time and space. It is not a flattering comparison. We are smaller than the heavens, we are lower than the angels. But thirdly, by way of disadvantage, we are weaker than babes. Weaker than babes. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, says the second verse of Psalm 8. And we should understand that that verse is talking about you and I. It is talking about humanity. It is talking about man whom God has made, and it describes us in these terms as babes and sucklings. And I trust that the force particularly of this second word is not lost upon you. We should not imagine that we are here being likened unto infants who perhaps already have powers of walking about, of carrying themselves, of speaking, of perhaps even grabbing at food for themselves. No, we are talking about babes in arms, those who are still completely dependent upon their parents, dependent upon their mother for protection, for preservation, for nutriment, for sustenance. And my friends, this is how we are described. Now, human pride and our own self-esteem perhaps rails against such a parallel. We think, well, we are not babes in arms. We can fend for ourselves. We can find our own food. We can speak. We can make our own way. We can make our own decisions. We are not dependent. We are not cast upon the breast. We are not babes in arms. Oh, my friends, our state and condition as humans is even weaker than babes and sucklings. Weaker in this sense. We are dependent upon God, not simply for protection, not for preservation, not for food. We are dependent upon God for everything. Everything. Viewed by Him, viewed from this divine perspective, what have we that we do not receive from Him? My friends, we cannot breathe without the will of God. Our hearts would not strike another beat but by the will of God. It is as though God has to breathe every breath for us and beat every heartbeat for us and feed us with our every meal and extend out our lives second by second according to His will. We are dependent upon Him for everything. In Him, says the Apostle Paul, without any sense of hyperbole or exaggeration, in Him, says the Apostle, we live, we move, we have our being. That is to say, we could not even exist but according to the will of God. This is our nature. This is our case and condition, my friends. He upholdeth all things by the word of His power, and that includes you and I. We could not stand, we could not continue, we could not last or live a moment but without His divine intervention, His divine commandment, His divine will. By comparison with God who makes us and who sustains our lives, we are weaker than babes and sucklings. Small, so very small, smaller than the heavens in which we dwell, smaller than this material creation in which we are placed, lower, lower than the angels, lower by some measures even than devils, weaker and more impotent than babes in arms. Such is our true state, viewed from a heavenly, from a divine perspective. Such the disadvantages. Such the sadness of our condition. The poverty of our condition as mere men, mere humans. And yet, there is to be found in this very same psalm, and adjacent to these frankly described disadvantages, the great advantages of our human condition. And the first of them is this, described in verse 4, that God is mindful of us. That God is mindful of us. What is man, asks the psalmist, that thou art mindful of him? And in it, the psalmist is confessing this truth, that God is mindful of man, that God has thoughts toward man, that just as we might consider or give attendance unto the heavens, to the created things around us, God considers man. He who is omniscient devotes thought, directs his divine mental faculties, if we may so describe them, toward man, has him in a special regard and contemplates him. Now, this is a remarkable thought, but you know, the attitude of God toward humanity is made evident in numerous places, and not least in the record of our creation, which we considered in the book of Genesis. And this book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It describes the origins of all that God has made. And in this description, in this record of God's making of all things, we observe that man is afforded a remarkable and unique place. Now, by contrast, my friends, I would ask you to observe that the creation of angels, which we assert God must have done at the same time, if it can rightly be called a time, it must have occurred in one and the same creation. There is not more than one creation. And yet of the angels, we read almost nothing. We read of the host of heaven, and we find greater detail given us in Job's record of creation, with these sons of God, in the generic sense that angels are, singing for joy when he brought these things into being. But this is all that is said about the creation of the angels. They are almost absent from this record, whilst concerning man, so much more is said. And observe, if you will, with me, how the creation of man is so very different from the creation of anything else. Now, God, you will observe, creates everything else in exactly the same way. He speaks it into being. He gives a word, and it is done. God says, let there be light, and there is light. God says, let there be a firmament, and there is a firmament. God says, let the waters be gathered together, and the waters are gathered together. God says, let the earth bring forth grass, and it brings forth grass. God says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, and the vastness of the universe, which we previously described, is brought into being in an instant of time. Almost, and we say this reverently as though an afterthought, by comparison. God says, let there be waters, let there be creatures, let the earth bring forth after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, beast of the earth. And it is so. A word, and instantaneously, being. That is how God makes everything that is described in Genesis, but not man. Concerning man's creation, we are given in Genesis 1, verse 26, this remarkable insight into the divine mind. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man. As one of the Puritans puts it, God created everything else by direct commandment, but man not without a divine consolation. That is to say, not without due consideration. It is as though God stops to think about man before he brings him into being. Not that there was ever any doubt in the mind of God, not that there was any necessity for development of thought on the part of he who is divine and omnipotent. But it is described in these ways for our better understanding. God is mindful of man. He has divine thoughts toward and concerning man. And you will notice that still more differences are pointed out to us in this summary in Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God, verse 7, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And likewise we read how the woman was formed, how that the Lord God, verse 21 of chapter 2, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Everything else created by direct commandment in an instant of time. Man not created without due thought and mindfulness being given concerning him. Man not made in an instant, but by a process. Woman not made in an instant, but by a process. You see, God could so easily have brought man into being in a flash. One instant he is not, the next moment he is. And yet God does not do that. He describes this process through which he went, forming man, a body, breathing into him life, a spirit, making him a living soul, comprising man of his constituent parts, body, spirit, and soul, doing it as though by degrees, with care, with consideration, by a process. And likewise, woman, a rib taken from man, flesh to close up the place thereof, the rib transformed by a process into a woman. Why does God deign to work in such a way? Why does he humble himself? Why does he, so to speak, slow himself down in the process of making humanity? It is to demonstrate for us, my friends, his mindfulness of us, his consideration for man. Of all the rest which God made, we never read this description, not of light and darkness, not of water and land, not of any of the celestial bodies, not of any of the beasts of the field, or the fish of the sea, or the fowls of the air, but of man only do we read, that God said, let us make man in our image, in our image. Oh, how the humanist, how the evolutionist, how the modern day atheistic scientist wants to compare man to animals and wants to say that man is like an ape, that man is like a beast, that man is like an amoeba, that man is little more than a glorified frog. My friends, man is not to be compared to the beasts. None of the beasts of the field compare to man, because man is made not in the likeness of a beast. Man is made in the image of God. And that truth applies to nothing else. To nothing else. Indeed, we go so far as to say this, though the angels be spirit beings, it is nowhere written that God created them in his own image. And yet concerning man, this is the description which God himself uses. Concerning all the rest of the creation which he has made, God appoints Adam to name it. He brings the beasts of the field to him, that he might give them their due title and description. And we might well imagine that Adam's description of that which he saw extended beyond the beasts of the field to the elements of the creation round about him. He gave them their names. But my friends, Adam received his name direct from God. God gives Adam his name, gives Adam his description. The title, the word which would belong to this individual, is of utmost importance to God. And my friends, the same continues to be true. God knows our beginning. God knows us from our mother's womb. And those who are the people of God may rest in this knowledge that their names are written in heaven. God, as it were, delegates the naming of the material creation to man. He does not concern himself with the titles or words used of the beasts, of the fish, of the birds. But the names of man, their titles, are of utmost importance to him. He is mindful of this. The rest of the creation, we read, was distributed across the entirety of the world. God spread the things which he had made across the face of the planet. Likewise, we might say that the angelic host had the entirety of the heavens to occupy. But for man, God prepares a place. Amongst this entire perfect creation which he has made, God makes a place still more perfect, still more significant, still more precious. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Which distinction, which honor, which privilege, which blessedness God bestowed upon none else, nothing else in all his creation but man. It was a place for him. It was a place for them. Thus is depicted and highlighted to us in these simple and yet profound ways that God is mindful of man, has special attention, special affection, special thoughts toward humanity, unique amongst all that he has made. And here is one of our great advantages. And the next is like unto it. In Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? That thou visitest him. It was not sufficient that God should think upon man only, that God should bless man only as though from a distance, that he should bestow benefits upon man at arm's length. God will visit man. There in the Garden of Eden, God is present, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And though humanity forfeited that great blessing, though on account of sin and rebellion they deprived themselves of that highest of blessings, yet God was not deterred. And yet God would not be disappointed in his purpose. God would not be turned aside in his design, in his desire to have communion with humanity. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Great, my friends, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God visited humanity. God came to see. God came to save. God came to deliver a remnant of humanity. And the Hebrew epistle would leave us in no doubt as to the uniqueness of our privilege in this respect, that God visited us and visited us uniquely. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." My friends, the consequences and effects of the fall, the consequences of sin, the consequences of spiritual wickedness in high places are vast and universal. The whole creation groaneth in tribulation, groaneth in the bondage of sin from the fall until now. The material creation, the animal creation, is affected by the fall and is subject to death and ultimate destruction because of it. God has made no arrangements for its deliverance or salvation. At the other extreme, my friends, there are angels which kept not their first estate, but are cast down and are bound in chains everlasting. And God has not made any arrangements for their deliverance, for their redemption, for their salvation. But for man, he has. He did not take upon himself, and we say it reverently, the shape or form of a beast to deliver beasts from death and destruction. He did not take upon himself the form of an angel to deliver angels from death and destruction. But he took upon himself the seed of Abraham, the likeness of Adam. He was made like unto you and I, his brethren, that he might save and deliver us. He visited man. Oh, my friends, our knowledge and comprehension of the great universe which God has made is so finite and limited. What planets there might be, what stars there might be, that God has made, which he might have taken a form to go and to visit, but he did not. He came to this planet. He came to this race. He came to humanity uniquely and singly for our deliverance, for our salvation. We cannot even begin to stress or to measure this advantage. But my friends, what an advantage it is. What an eternal and immeasurable and unfathomable and unbounded advantage that God should have visited man for man's salvation. Thirdly, God has given us this further advantage, that he has ordained us for his praise. that he has ordained us for his praise. Here it is in this same Psalm 8. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, we have seen how this description applies to us, hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. God will be magnified, God will be honored, glorified and praised by humanity in particular. Now, my friends, all his works praise him. This we know, and in the Psalms we can read of it, how the heavens declare the glory of God, how the firmament showeth forth his handiwork, how all the various elements that he has made, animal and physical and material and elemental and meteorological, meteorological, all set forth his praise and magnify him, and how the invisible things of God are made manifest through the things that are made. And it is true that they are. And still, more and above this, there is the angelic host of heaven, sinless angels who ceaselessly hymn his praise and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." But it has pleased God to ordain strength to appoint praise unto himself from these babes and sucklings, which are you and I. From these weak, transient, sinful, created beings, which are men and women, that we should be to the praise of his glory. My friends, when God is praised in the manner in which he is by all that he has made, and when, on one hand, there are those aspects of his creation which are not sentient and therefore cannot be charged with sinfulness, are not personally guilty, and then, on the other hand, there are the angelic hosts above who have never known sin, who are spiritual in their essence, who are not subject to death or decay, we cannot but marvel that ever we, who are consciously sinful, who are lower than the angels by those ways which we have described, should be the chosen vessels of God's praise, should be those from whom God particularly ordains praise. And this he does, my friends, and this he does not by the input of our effort or strength, not by virtue of the prayers which we pray, the hymns that we sing, but principally in this, by saving us, by redeeming us, by making objects so vile, so sinful, so mortal, so worthless, making us the objects of his love, and saving us from out of all the things which he has made. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger, that he might confound his foes, that he might confound unbelievers. My friends, let us not flatter ourselves in considering these advantages. Let us not give place to the devil and to pride as we consider these things. "For ye see your calling, brethren," says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, "how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." He has made you and I, fellow believer, objects of his praise, channels of his praise, that he might be glorified by our weakness, that his grace might be magnified by our unworthiness and unfitness and inability, that he might forever silence all contrary or contradictory voices, that he might confound the unbeliever. And now, fourthly and finally, God is mindful of us. God has visited us. God has ordained us for his praise. God has appointed us to glory. God has appointed us to glory. Yes, he makes us in our natural state and condition lower than the angels, but crowns us with glory and honor. Gives to humanity an elevation above the other things which he has made. Now, this is true in some small way, presently and temporarily. He has given humanity dominion over sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And this is true on account of the cognizance, the intelligence which he has given unto man. Man has been able to rise above the rest of creation, has been able to utilize and benefit from the created world, has been able to domesticate animals, has been able to cultivate the ground. This advantage has God given unto man, so that at this present time there is no other species, there is no other creature of which man must live in a state of perpetual fear. Man has been given this advantage, this degree of promotion and elevation. But my friends, this is not the start of it. This is not the half of it. This is not the least part of that exaltation which God has appointed for a certain remnant of humanity. It goes so much further. It goes so much higher. And the Hebrew epistle, where of course this psalm is quoted, speaks of it in these terms. When it says, and this is a remarkable statement in Hebrews chapter 2, where the apostle describes God's dealings with us and says this in verse 4 of Hebrews 2, God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And here the apostle is describing our great salvation, the way in which God has done it, the way in which God applies it, the way in which God confirms it to us, bearing us witness with signs and wonders, the miracles which he has wrought through Christ Jesus, the gift of the Holy Ghost which he has bestowed upon us, to which the apostle adds this in verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. My friends, God has exalted humanity to a position of authority and control over this present material creation. But it will come to an end. The heavens will be rolled up as a scroll. The earth and all that is therein shall be burned up. But we are told, God will thereafter make a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. This material creation will be remade as a glorious feature of the life hereafter and of the world to come. And whose will it be? Who will enjoy it? Who will be most blessed and benefited in inhabiting it and in enjoying it for an eternity? My friends, not principally the angelic hosts. The meek shall inherit the earth. To you and I, a remnant from humanity, God says he will put into subjection the world to come. It will be for us. It will be for our privilege, for our blessing, for our benefit. We will be in a position of honor and exaltation in the world to come, in the life hereafter. And we should not be surprised at this. We should not be so amazed at this concept. What, asks the apostle in another place, know ye not that we shall judge angels? We, my friends, made lower than the angels, made less than the angels in so many ways and by so many measures, will have authority, will have dominion over the world to come, even over the hosts of angels. It is beyond us rightly to comprehend. It is beyond us to credit. Little wonder that the angels marvel and desire to look into these things. It defies even their sinless and spiritual comprehension. Much more does it cause us to fall silent in wonder, love, and praise. The apostle goes on in Hebrews 2 to apply the words of Psalm 8 specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. He who visited us was made like unto his brethren, was made lower than the angels. But he was raised again from the dead. He ascended into the heavens. He is at the right hand of God exalted. All things are put in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What the Lord Jesus Christ has been through, the Lord Jesus Christ's experience, having been made like lowly man and then exalted to a position where there was nothing left that was not put under him, not put in subjection to him. My friends, he has undergone that experience as the forerunner, as the first fruits, as the great original of everyone who believeth. The apostle goes on. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. It became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. My friends, this honor, this exaltation, this glorious estate which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ shall be yours and mine also, whom he ordains to save. It is his will, it is his purpose that we should share that same glory that he had with the Father before the worlds were framed. That he should bring us to that same blessed estate, that he should raise us from the dunghill to the heights of his throne, that we should ultimately be raised to that same place, to that same position, to that same glory, which is his. By grace, these things are done. By grace, we are saved. By grace, doth God raise us up together and make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, my friends, this is our destiny. This is our eternal state and blessedness. May God give us a temporal blessing in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. We conclude with a hymn 605, which asks another fundamental question. Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love, with thee we died upon the tree, in thee we live above. Soon, soon shall come that glorious day when, seated on thy throne, thou shalt to wondering worlds display that thou with us art one. 605. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who are we? For all things come of thee, and of thine own hand have we given thee. O Lord our God, all this store cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare our hearts unto thee. Amen.